Turn to the text that I just read to you in your hearing, Luke chapter 15, 11 through 32. I won't get through the whole business, I'll get down to verse 24. The text that's commonly referred to as the prodigal son. It's a very familiar parable of the Lord, probably his best known and most memorable parable, called the parable of the prodigal son. Charles Dickinson, and you all know who that is, was the greatest short story writer ever written. And he said it's the greatest story ever written. So did Ralph Waldo Emerson. They were both great and well-known short story writers. But in considering a parable, we only make the mistake of focusing on the prodigal son alone, with all his foolishness and all the hardships that he had to face. But in zeroing in on just the son, we miss the basic teaching of the parable. That is the joy of God the Father welcoming repentant sinners. Therefore, we're going to try to seek to look at both the character of the Father and the lessons to be learned by the Son. I hope to accomplish two things. First, learn some lessons about life when we give ourselves open to sin, and lessons on the love of the Father by considering the various responses of the Father. Your outline shows you have one of open up the text. We have the request, or I should say, the demand of the prodigal son. Look at verses, notice the substance of the request. Look at verses 11 through 12. And a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to the father, "Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me." So he commanded them to leave his livelihood. In making a request, the father makes out a will that includes both of his sons. There is an older son that comes into the picture toward the end of the parable. But as it is now so, it's so then. The person making out a will had to die before the inheritance is distributed to those in the will. Hebrews 9:16 even said that. It said, in case of a will, it's necessary to prove the death of the one who made it, because a will is in force only when someone has died. It never takes effect while the one who is one who made it is living, which brings us to the significance of this request. This request, or I should say this demand, was tantamount to wishing his father was dead. Now, I had an update on my will. Half of it goes to Tim, and the other half split up between JJ and Rachel. Now, supposing Tim came home and he said, "Dad, I want half of everything that you got right now." Well, Tim, I have to die first. I don't care. I want it now. It's not likely that he's married because he wants to go and sow his wild oats. He's utterly disrespectful toward his father. He lacks any love for his father whatsoever. There's not an ounce of gratitude in his heart for the legacy that the generations of his family have provided for his father and one day for him. In fact, the truth of the matter is for the son to say that in the sensibilities of ancient Middle East, in a village would turn him out to saying, "Dad, I wish you were dead. You are in my way for my plans. You are a barrier. I want my freedom. Give me what is coming to me. I want my fulfillment. I want out of this family now. I've got other plans, and they don't involve you. They don't involve this family. They don't involve this estate. They don't involve this village. I want nothing to do with you. I want my inheritance now. Dad, I wish you were dead. This is shameless to its highest level. He's the lowest in the family, the lowest in the line of honor. As the Old Testament tells us that the firstborn gets 2/3 of all the inheritance, and the second one gets only 1/3. Someone said this is the highest degree of shame imaginable. There was no way that Jesus could portray greater shame upon a person than this act. In the social structure of Israel, this was the supreme act of shame. In response to the shamelessness, the father acquiesces, divides the inheritance among both his sons, apparently giving the prodigal what he wanted. Notice verse 12, so he divided to them his inheritance. All this indicates is that he's living under his father's authority very reluctantly. I get a kick out of some of these young people and say, nobody's going to tell me nothing. Oh, yeah, as you go through life, there's going to be a lot of people who tell you what to do. I get a little stirred up with that. He wants freedom, independence. He wants distance. He wants to go as far away from all restraint, all accountability that he can. He doesn't want to have to answer to his father. He wants nothing to do with anyone who knows him. He wants out, but he wants out with all that he can get to finance his leaving. Notice the lifestyle of the prodigal, first part of verse 13. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all he had and journeyed into a far country. He was leaving once and for all. Nothing was left behind. He had no plans of ever returning. Everything was taken. He had no pleasure in the company of his father or his brother. He proceeded to put many miles between them and in his homestead as possible. He found that old life restricting, suffocating, and narrow. He headed for a place very far from where he'd been raised, and Jesus calls it a far country. He was choosing the life of paganism over the privileges living in the promised land. He's turning his back on the covenant people of God. Just like any rebellious young person today who leaves the church, he will have nothing to do with it. He wants no reminders of God. Notice he wastes his entire inheritance in what Jesus called prodigal living. Look at the latter part of verse 13. And there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. In that far country, this prodigal son made new friends. He probably spoke another language, picked up new habits and traditions, and probably wore a different kind of clothes. Now I finally got away from all that I once hated so much, he thought to himself. Nobody knows me. I can do whatever I want to, without any comments, without anyone frowned, without Dad's disapproval. He answered to no one, so he proceeded to taste all the forbidden pleasures that he couldn't even imagine while living in his father's narrow world. The young man was unrestrained, his sensuality and spendthrift extravagance. His motto was, spend, 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 for tomorrow we might die. And in the process, he gathered scores of hangers-on. Every itch to scratch, every appetite was satisfied. He deprived himself of no new sensation. He sowed to the flesh, thinking that it was the abundant life. He never lacked companionship. Until the time came far quicker than he imagined, when he discovered that he spent everything, and there was no more free feast, the pork, roast pork for his cronies, no more hunting expedition, no free wine, no women to buy. He didn't have a penny in his pocket, he had no savings, no family, and turned to all that his fair-minded friends had left him. And notice in the first part of verse 14, he was subject to a severe famine in the land. And when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in the land. On top of all the sufferings, that famine hit the country caused by a fierce drought, dust everywhere, and unemployment and starvation throughout the land. People were fleeing to the cities. The boom had become bust. The dream had faded into the blinding light of the endless burning sun. And it tells us back in verse 13 that when he got to the distant country, he there squandered his estate with loose living. Squandered means to scatter. He just threw it away. Hence prodigal. He wasted it. Loose living, reckless, wasteful living. A dissipated life, a debauched life, a dissolute life. He devoured his wealth with harlots. Now, that's not here in this portion of the text. But that's what the older son said. You welcome him back. He spent everything on harlots. And Jesus put that in there because that's probably was the truth. What else would he do? Running as far as he could from all accountability, holding all his money intact. He goes into this far country trying to get away from any responsibility and accountability from his father. And he dissipates his life in immoral fashion. He wastes it. He trashed his life. We would say, as we would say in the contemporary vernacular, he became destitute and in great need. Look at the end of verse 14. And he began to be in want. From a wonderful place under a loving father and a generous environment, he has come to this. It is life at its lowest in the pits at the most desperate. He has no family, has nobody left. He's in a foreign land that nowhere to turn. And all his resources are gone. He is destitute. The party is over, to be sure. Notice the circumstances that befell the prodigal son. First of all, he became attached to a citizen of that country. Look at verse 15. And he went out and joined himself to a citizen of that country. Just imagine the shame that he felt, a Jew being under the employment of a Gentile. Sin promises freedom, but it only brings slavery. It promises success, but it brings failure. It promises life, but the wages of sin is death. The boy thought he would find himself, but he lost himself. When God is left out of the lies, enjoyment becomes enslavement. He's given a job feeding pigs. Look at the end of the text. And he sent him into the field to feed swine. That's pigs. His friends were no more, and utterly alone, he was confronted with the reality of our groaning world of life under the curse. That whole far country was under this severe famine, but he could still fall lower. For a Jew to have anything to do with pigs was bad enough. For him to be feeding him as his new companion each day was despicable. Could he fall any farther? Yes, he's hungry enough to devour their food. What began as a thrill and another ended in serfdom. He was like a party drinker who becomes a drunk. He was like the drug loser who becomes an addict. He was like the promiscuous person who ends up getting AIDS. The party had become a prison. This is what sin does at its worst. Now, the boy is not the run-of-the-mill sinner. Let me explain what I mean. This man is how he is described in the parable, as a rake, a fool, a drunkard, a waster, a derelict, heartbreaker. That's what he is. It does not stand as a symbol of the ordinary sinner. It stands in this parable as a sinner, symbol of the sinner in the pits. As far as you can go, as low as you can fall, in the gutter, on the waterfront, on death row. He is the extreme thrown out of a low country. If there ever was a son whom a father would refuse, this would be his son. If there ever was a sinner who God would reject, it would be this man, the prodigal. The Saul of Tarsus, the torturer, the Jesus hater. He would be the suicide bomber, the bigot. He's not an ordinary sinner. The man is on the lowest rung of the ladder, an inch above the surface of the cesspit and sinking down even faster. In other words, Jesus is painting this as the worst condition a sinner could ever get in, so that when he comes home, the Father does not welcomes him with open arms. He wants to show us that no matter how vile and wicked we may have been in our life, when we turn to Christ and salvation, the Father is there to welcome home. Well, I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit here, but that I just wanted to bring that out. He's trying to paint this man as the lowest as he can. Notice he's famished to the point to want to eat pig's food. Look at verse 16. He would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate. His degradation had now reached to a new low. He not only herded the swine, he herded with them. He ate from the pig's own feeding trough, or at least he desired to. Sin is a hard master. He was in bondage to poverty amongst the pigs. Fighting pigs for something to eat would be a losing battle. They're nasty. I've seen that. I've watched it on TV when you see the owner bringing out a bunch of hog slop and dumping it in the trough. And all the pigs running to it and they're fighting over it and climbing on top of each other. This is his, this Jewish guy out there with this incredulous reality is he's a pig. He's not with them. He's only one of them all wishing he was a better by getting food. Long, strong desire. He was alone without any help from anyone. Look at the end of verse 16. And no one gave anything. He's in the struggle with the pigs. It's just unthinkable. He's so low he can't get any lower. And whatever promised about job and money, verse 16 says, no one was giving anything to him. Apparently he didn't get anything. Apparently the man that hired him didn't pay him anything. That's what made me think that he stuck himself to the sky and the guy said, get out there and go feed my pigs. And he had no choice. He went out there, wasn't being paid anything, but he wound up acting like a pig, trying to eat pig slop or getting enough to fill his stomach. This is the greatest tragedy that could ever be conceived of. This is the greatest rebellion, the greatest breach, the greatest waste of life, waste of an opportunity. This is the most despicable kind of conduct they could conceive, and that was the point. That's the point that Jesus is trying to get across. Now he's starving to death. This is desperation. This is the sinner poor point. The sinner, poor, hungry, hopeless, trying to get a little pig slop. Nobody to help him. No one to pity him. Sin doesn't free you. It shackles you. Sin does not favor you. It slays you. Its promise is fun, but it ends in sorrow. It does not forward your life to blessing. It spawns, slips, slides, and it staggers and sinks your character. Stephen Cole used to be a pastor up around the northern part of Arizona. He said, the prodigal's rebellion and downward course illustrate the terrible toll of sin in human lives. Sin always alienates the sinner from fellowship with the loving and merciful Father. We sin because we stupidly think that it'll bring us everlasting happiness and fulfillment. And for a short time it does. There's pleasure in sin for a season, the writer of Hebrews says. And it seems to deliver. But rebelling against God and plunging into sin is like buying things on credit when you have no money to pay it first. You can go to Europe, stay in the first-class hotels, eat in the finest restaurants, live like a king, but then the bills start coming and due, and it isn't fun anymore. Invariably, a famine hits the far country. His worldly friends who told you they were greatest when you had money started avoiding him when the famine sets in. You're left alone, down and out, and seemingly to go nowhere to go. But thankfully, this is a way to go, namely to repent and turn back to God. And that's what we begin to see now with him. Notice the realization that came upon the prodigal son in verse 17. But when he came to himself, he said, "My father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger." He sits there in the pig pen, hungry enough to eat what the pigs are eating. He suddenly remembers his father, but he sees his father now in a whole different light. The father that he once despised, that he hated, the father that he once wished was dead. But in remembering his father, he no longer sees him that way. Suddenly his eyes are open and he remembers how gracious and loving his father was. His father had servants. And when you had hired people, you just showed up in the city square. If it didn't work, they didn't eat. They were low. They were poor. He says about his father, and even hired men have more than bread enough, which says his father was generous. He paid them more than they needed to be paid. He was very generous with his hired help. He took care of them, which tells us about the generosity of his father. He knows his father to be generous. He knows him to be kind, even with the poor. Here I am, I'm dying with hunger. He confesses the true plight of who he is. He's at the bottom. Notice he realizes the magnitude of his sin. Look at verse 18. "I will arise and go to my father and say, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you.'" It's very humbling. Even very, very embarrassing, very shameful. But he says, "I'm going to do it." And listen to how severe he is about his self-indictment. "I have sinned against heaven in your sight. Or I have sinned into heaven." It may well be that what he means by that is my sins pile up as high as heaven. That's what Ezra 9 verse 6 says. "Oh my God, I am ashamed and embarrassed to lift by my face to you. For our iniquities have risen above our heads and our guilt has grown even to the heavens." He's not holding anything back. He's genuinely penitent. He's denying himself fully. This is the stuff of real repentance. He says, "My life has been a total disaster. I'm facing death and there's no one to blame but myself. I rebelled, I disobeyed, I wasted my life, I dishonored my father. My sins rise to the very presence of God, they're stacked so high." He holds back nothing, no excuses, no blame, doesn't blame anything but himself. And so true repentance matched with truth. Trust in God's love and forgives starts the sinner back. Notice he realized he was unworthy of his father's grace. Verse 19, "I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." Secondly, he was willing to become one of his father's hired servants. Second part of verse 19, "Make me like one of your hired servants." His expectations were not high. He would be satisfied to simply work for his father, for at least that he would be eating better than the pigs. He had a proper opinion of his dismal condition as a sinner. He would soon have better understanding of grace. Notice he said in verse 12, "Give me the portion of my goods." But when he says, "When I get home, I'm going to say, make me like one of my father's hired servants." Ernest Hemingway wrote a story about a father and his teenage son. In the story, the relation had become somewhat strained, and the teenage son ran away from home. His father began a journey in searching for that rebellious son. Finally, in Madrid, Spain, in the last desperate attempt to find the boy, the father put an ad in the local newspaper. The ad read, "Dear Paco, meet me in front of the newspaper office at noon. All is forgiven. I love you, Father." The next day, in front of the newspaper stand, 800 Pacos showed up. They were all seeking forgiveness. They were all seeking the love of their father. The prodigal wanted forgiveness like all those boys named Paco. Then we have the return of the prodigal son. His father was looking for him. Verse 20, "And he rose and he came to his father." Reminds us that we need to think how the father could have acted. He could have said, "It's about time. Here comes that no good son of mine. I'm going to let him crawl up to me on his hands and knees and beg for mercy. Then I'll tell him to go clean himself up and make himself presentable before he sets foot in my house. I'm going to put him on restrictions and lay down the rules. He's going to have to toe the line from now on." But that was not the case. Look at verse 20. "But he was still a long way off. His father saw him and had compassion and ran and on his neck and kissed him." Notice the verbs. Saw him, felt compassion for him, ran, embraced him, kissed him. The piling up of the verbs presents a vivid picture of the love of the father for the prodigal. For an older man to run in an Near East, it would have been unusual and striking, for it was considered undignified. The father's running emphasizes how God the Father passionately and persistently soothes those who are children. The father welcomed him with open arms. This is an idiom of showing special affection for someone, throwing one arm around him. The picture is the father hang on to the son's neck in welcome. Ponder the picture of this impoverished, filthy, smelly son dressed in dirty rags. Such was the father's love, and despite of his filthy state, the father welcomed him with open arms. Who does that sound like? Our Heavenly Father has embraced us and clothed us with the robes of righteousness, amazing grace. Look at the text. And the son said in verse 20, "Father, I've sinned against heaven in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servant, "Bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry." What a glorious picture of God's grace. What a glorious picture of how willing God is to forgive us when we come to repent and believe in him. This is a beautiful picture of the righteousness of Christ imputed to a sinner. Put a new robe on him. "He has clothed me with the robes of righteousness." When a repentant sinner recognizes he can't achieve his own righteousness by works and repents and calls on the mercy of the Lord, God covers him with Christ's own perfect righteousness by grace through his faith. And just as the prodigal is restored to the full privileges of the family, the penitent believing sinner is regenerated and brought into a new relationship with God the Father, even to the point of becoming children of God. And since children, heirs also, heirs of God and joint heirs of Christ, if we indeed suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. The Father forgave him with great rejoicing. Verse 22. The Father said to his servants, bring out the best robe. Bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand, sandals on his feet. And bring the fatted calf here and kill it. And let us be merry. For this is my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they begin to be merry. Adrian Rogers imagines and applies this incredible scene. The Father had never stopped loving him. A picture of the Father on the porch of the old family home place. He's sitting there thinking about his son. He's been by the mailbox many times, but there's no mail. He keeps asking strangers, have you seen my son? There's no word. But he's looking down the old road that runs past the house, and his eye sees a figure, a man walking. He's dressed in rags. He's thin, emaciated. Perhaps he's riddled with disease. The Father I recognizes his son. There's something about the gait of the young man, perhaps the way he swings his arm or tosses his head. That's my boy! And over the banister he goes. I see the old man that he gathered up those robes and run down the road to meet his son. In the Bible we say that God is never in a hurry, but he's never late. It's the only place I know in the Bible where God is shown to be running. He's literally running to meet this one. He's running to receive him, to gather him into his arms. It is the nature of God the Father to receive, no matter what you have done, no matter how bad we have been, how far away we have gone, or how we have disgraced and dishonored your Father. He will receive him back. Jesus said, he that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. I remember when I was in the service, I went to the far country and cast away everything that I once believed. And I called my uncle on the phone one morning, real. I was in my cups, as I say, over in England. And I told him, I says, I don't think my mom and dad would ever want me to come home in the condition I'm in. So he must have told Dad, because Mom wrote me a letter, and Dad said, I don't care what condition you're in. I don't care how far away you are. This is your home. You come home. We love you. We'll welcome you. I'll never forget that. The Father and servants rejoiced in the arrival of this young man. They rejoiced over his reunion, his repentance, his restoration to the family. He escaped from the pig pen to something worth celebrating. Your escape is worth celebrating too. We are reminded that there is hope for the repentant sinner, no matter how far he has drifted from God. Our Lord is a master at helping us get back to our spiritual feet and helping us to get a new start. And I love that text in Isaiah 55, and we'll close with this. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him when he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the righteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord and have mercy on him. and to our God, for he, and I like this, for he will abundantly pardon. Praise God for a loving Heavenly Father. Praise God for the Lord Jesus Christ, who was willing to go through what he went through to provide salvation for us. Praise God for the Holy Spirit, who opened up our eyes and we saw what we really were. We saw who Christ was, and he drew us to him. We came to him with faith and repentance, and he removed our sins as far as the east is from the west. What a glorious thing, statement that is. Praise God for his abundant grace and his mercy. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this wonderful text of Scripture. Thank you that you show how gracious the Father was in receiving his Son who was in the pig pen, who had hit rock bottom as far as this world is concerned. But that's what sin does. There's pleasure in sin for a while, but there's always consequences to sin. It leads us further and further down the pit, down the road to destruction, pain, suffering, and everything that goes along with that. But when we cried out to you, Lord, forgive me, you forgave us all of our sins. You cast our sins behind your back. You buried them in the deepest sea. You removed them as far as the east is from the west. And in the one covenant in Hebrews, it says he never remembers them again. Just think about that. Lord, when you forgive, you never remember our sins. What a wonderful God you are. May we go from this place glorifying you, loving you, and be determined to be good parents. Lord, with my own son Tim, may we be ready to welcome him with open arms when you do a work of grace in his heart. We plead that you will do that. And for everyone in this place who has unsaved children, relatives, that you would open up their hearts and they return to Christ, and we would welcome them and show love for them, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.